The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I would invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 2, second chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, we began a little series last week on the one another's. We're between books. We are between Romans and Proverbs. We just finished our study of Romans a couple weeks ago, and we are heading into the book of Proverbs here in a few weeks, but sometimes between book studies, we like to do some topical studies. We just want to address some topics that we think are important, just in general, for the life of our church, and so we're taking a few weeks to look at the one another's. If you were here last week, you know that we looked at the book of Acts. We did a survey of the book of Acts just to identify how the early church functioned, how the early church was known for their oneness, their togetherness, their one anotherness. And so that was a key part of the early church. And that was not just some sanitized, photoshopped view of the early church. That was the real deal. It was how the church really operated. They really were this close-knit, unified, together body where they were ministering to one another. And that's how God intends the church to function. The church is not a place just to kind of come and have some social alternative. No, the church is a body. And when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God puts you into a body. He puts you into the church, and the way that that's manifest is a local church. And so God in His sovereignty, if you're a believer here, God has sovereignly placed you in Christ, and by being in Christ, you are now placed within His church. And here that expression is at Maranatha Bible Church. God has not designed you to be a Lone Ranger Christian. He's not designed you to be a solitary Christian. He's not designed you to live a secluded, isolated life from other believers. He's designed for you to be a part of the church, to experience all that the body life has for you and for you to participate in. That's how God has designed the church to function. But we need to understand that in order for the church to function that way, we have to know what God wants from us and expects from us when it comes to the relationships with one another. That kind of togetherness doesn't just happen. It doesn't just automatically occur. There is a oneness and a togetherness that takes place when we understand the one another's. I told you last week, the Bible gives us about 40 one another's. 40 expressions of how we are to relate to each other. 40 expressions of how we're to treat one another. 40 commands for how relationships within the body of Christ are to operate. And this is true for the church. This is true for your family. This is true for your interactions with all believers. These one another's need to define us because this is how we are the church that God has called us to be. And so we're asking ourselves the questions as we go through these over the next few weeks. Are these one another's true of me? Do these one another's define how I relate to one another? Do these define how I relate to my wife or my husband or my children? Or my extended family? Do these instructions dictate how I relate to one another in this room and other believers who are not a part of this local church? These are God's instructions for us, and we're asking ourselves the question, do these biblical guidelines and mandates characterize my relationships? I want to take you this morning to a specific one another that I believe undergirds all the other ones. And to introduce this, I want to ask you a question and have you fill in your mind in the gap at the end and ask you to think about how you would complete this statement. So here's the statement. How would you complete this statement? I am most like Christ when I am blank. How would you fill in that sentence? What word would you choose to complete the statement? I am most like Christ when I am what? There's a lot of words that could go in there. It could be the word loving. That's an appropriate way for us to be Christ-like. Or maybe the word kindness would be a good word you could put in there. Or maybe the word forgiveness could go in there, or patience. Any of those terms would be appropriate terms to conclude that statement with. But I would submit to you that there's one word that I think best captures the way to conclude that sentence. It's the word humble. I'm most like Christ when I'm humble. And the reason I say that is because every part of Christ's life was marked by humility. From his incarnation to his birth to his life to his death, everything that was a part of Christ's life was characterized and directed by an attitude of humility. You think about what it cost him to leave heaven to come to earth. That was humble. He required humility to do that. And think about what it cost him to enter this world as a man. That required humility. And think about what it cost him to live as a human upon this earth. That required humility. And think about his death, which was an ultimate expression of humility. You're most like Christ when you're humble. And I'm convinced that humility is the virtue that needs to define every one of the one another's that we're going to look at. We're not going to look at all of them. There's 40 of them. We're not going to see all of them. But I am convinced that humility is the essential and critical attitude that needs to underline and undergird all of our expressions of the one another's. And I believe that because humility is the crown of all virtues. You can't be loving or kind or gracious, or forgiving, or compassionate, or patient, if you're not humble. And so humility is the crown of all virtues. And because that is true, the opposite is also true. Pride is the crown of all vices. Pride is the soil in which all vices are cultivated. Pride is the root of every kind of sin and evil, and it is the great destroyer of relationships. Pride creates jealousy, it produces strife, it produces anger, it produces bitterness. Pride hurts and destroys relationships. It was pride that turned the highest ranking angel into a devil. Isaiah chapter 14, speaking likely of this incident and Satan's fall, says of the king of Babylon, who is probably a reference to Satan, "I will ascend to heaven, and I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." Five I wills that capture pride, which ultimately led to the destruction of his relationship with God. It is pride that led to Nebuchadnezzar's downfall, who after the construction of the city of Babylon looked out everything that he's made, and he says this. He says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Daniel 4, verse 30. Pride destroys. And that's why Scripture has a lot to say about pride. Listen to some of these verses about pride, and just a quick survey here. Proverbs 6, verse 16, "Six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him." And the very first one on the list is haughty eyes. Pride. Proverbs 16, verse 5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." Proverbs 16, verse 18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Proverbs 18, verse 12, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." James 4, verse 6, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Beloved, pride in your relationships will kill them. And so how do we be one another Christians? How do we be the kind of Christians that God would want us to be in the relationships in our home and in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods and our schools and particularly in the local church? How do we foster the one another's? I believe it starts with a heart of humility. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us how. Look at these verses, Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. Let me read them, and I would invite you to follow along as I do. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Notice verse 4. It contains the one another we want to look at this morning. Verse 3, "But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." There's the one another. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Do you do that? The person sitting nearby, is that how you consider them and view them? The relationships you have in your home, is that how you view the people in your home? Regard one another as more important than yourself. Let me give you a little context here as we jump into this book, just for a few moments this morning. Philippians is a book of unity. There was a wonderful church planted in Philippi. It was a solid church. There were many good things happening there. They were theologically sound. They were zealous for the Lord. They were prayerful. They were generous. But there was this little seed of discord that was happening in the book of Philippi, in the Philippians, in the church in Philippi. And you can see it, if you just look over in chapter 4, verse 2, you can see that there's some seeds of this with a couple women who can't get along. Verse 2 of Philippians 4, Paul says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." Verse 3, "My true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of Christ, together with Clement, also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." There's some problems here. These two ladies are having trouble getting along with each other. Probably not doctrinal issues, probably personal issues between them. And Paul says, "Brothers, sisters, help them." Go back to chapter 2, verse 14, and you can see that there's some grumbling and some disputing that's going on in this church. Apparently there were some people who were discontent, and they were expressing that through grumbling and disputing and complaining, chapter 2, verse 14 tells us. So there's these seeds. There's these little seeds of discord that are in the church in Philippi, and those seeds of discord prove to be potential causes of disruption and factions amongst them. So Paul writes to this beloved church, loving them greatly and urging them on to unity. Notice verses 1 and 2 of Philippians 2. Let me just kind of set the stage here in the couple verses before Philippians 2, verse 3. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion." Now, stop right there. He says, "Philippians, listen to me. If you've received any of God's grace in the form of the body life that you're a part of, and a part of the church that you're a part of, if you've received any encouragement from the fellow believers that you're a part of, and if you've received any consolation of love, if you've experienced any kind of love and affection from fellow believers that you're a part of, and if you've received any type of fellowship," that's the word koinonia, "if there's any type of interaction and encouragement that you have from the body, and then if there's any affection and compassion, if you've received any kind of God's grace mediated to you from one another in the church at Philippi, then you're under obligation to extend the same thing to those people." Look at verse 2. "Then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." You could say, then start practicing the one another. If you've benefited from body life, and you've benefited from fellow believers pouring into your life, and you've benefited from having a relationship in the church, and you've been encouraged and ministered to, then you need to respond in kind. You need to practice the one another's. You need to pursue unity. You need to be of one heart, one mind. You need to have the same desires, the same passions. If there's any self-love amongst you, any self-centeredness amongst you that would crush that and kill that unity, then you need to deal with that so that you can be of the same mind and heart. You say, what does this look like? He tells us in verses 3 through 5. If it's not spelled out clear enough in the first two verses of this chapter, then Paul's going to give us a very clear picture and spell out exactly what he means in verses 3 through 5. And so this morning, I want to give you three instructions for how you and I can regard one another as more important than ourselves. Three instructions from verses 3 through 5 that Paul's going to help us understand how we can regard one another as more important than ourselves. First, number one, is we need to understand the sinful threat to genuine humility. You and I need to understand that there are threats to our humility. There are threats that seek to destroy the unity of your family. There are threats that seek to destroy the unity of a church. There are threats that seek to undermine your ability to be one heart, one mind, together with fellow believers. And listen very clearly, the threats are you and me. We pose the greatest threat to regarding one another as more important than ourselves. You say, what do you mean? Look at the beginning of verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Beginning of verse 4, do not merely look out for your own interests. Paul identifies some key threats to our oneness. And the threats to our oneness are not outside of us, they're inside of us. Your greatest threat to the unity of your marriage is yourself. And the greatest threat to the unity and the oneness and togetherness of Maranatha Bible Church is you and me. Because we bring to the table the first three things he lists in verse 3. Selfishness and empty conceit. Let's unpack those words. Two threats he identifies at the beginning of verse 3, selfishness and empty conceit. The King James Version says strife and vain glory. The Phillips, I really like the Phillips translation. He often has a great way of expressing things. He says, never act from motives of rivalry or personal vanity. Those are the threats. What do these words mean? Let's look at each one of them specifically. Do nothing from selfishness, aretheia. It's a word that refers to unbridled selfish ambition. It's a word that refers to engaging in a self-seeking pursuit. It's a word that refers to a person who's not consumed with others or concerned with others. It's a person who's concerned solely with self. They're me-centered. They're me-focused. They're consumed with themselves. And they're interested in seeking their own interest and promoting themselves. This is the selfish person. Let me use some other verses to help you understand what this is referring to. Look up in chapter 1, verse 17. Because Paul uses the exact same word, selfishness, or selfish ambition, in verse 17. He says, referring to those who are preaching out of envy and strife. Remember that there were some in Philippi who were preaching to try to make his life a little more difficult. They were trying to compete with him. He says in verse 17, the former, those people, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. That's the same word, selfish ambition. They're consumed with themselves. They're not interested in promoting the cause of Christ. They are most interested in pursuing their own selfish desires. That's selfishness. Listen to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to not be what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, and disputes. Same word. It's interesting that the translators translated as disputes, because I think they're understanding that the result of selfishness is always disputes. It's always factions. It's always disunity. It's always disruption of fellowship. That's what selfishness leads to. It always leads to disputes. Same thing in Galatians chapter 5. Remember that whole list of the fleshly evidences of someone walking not in the Spirit. He gives a whole list there. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, and then the same word here, disputes. Selfishness always leads to strife. Let me show you one other example. Turn over to the book of James. And I want to show you one text where both of these this word occurs in two occasions, right in the same context. James chapter 3. Find your way over to the book of James, and let me just show you. James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. James is writing about wisdom from above. How do you know if your life is dictated by wisdom from above versus so-called wisdom from this world? How do you know if you're living by a wisdom which is above you as opposed to a wisdom which is earthly? He gives us some tests. Look at verse 13, James chapter 3. He says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But, look at, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition," same word, "in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." Notice he connects arrogance with selfish ambition. This wisdom, verse 15, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Now notice verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition," there it is again, "exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Notice the end of verse 16. What does selfishness result in? It always results in disorder, and it becomes the seedbed for every evil thing. No wonder, just a few verses later, James 4, verses 1 and 2, no wonder he says, "What is the source of quarrels, conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." Do you see? This is where selfish ambition always leads. It doesn't lead to harmony. It doesn't lead to unity. It doesn't lead to oneness and togetherness and one anotherness. It always leads to strife and disunity and broken relationships. Listen, selfishness is the cancer of relationships. Selfishness is the cancer of relationships. In fact, you show me a selfish person, and I will show you a train wreck of failed relationships behind them. Selfishness is the enemy of spiritual unity and oneness. Go back to Philippians chapter 2, because this is what Paul is getting at. This is why he says at the beginning of verse 3, do nothing from selfishness. He doesn't say do a little bit. You can get away with a little bit of this, or it's okay if kind of, you know, 20% of your life is selfish, maybe 35%, as long as it's less than the majority. No, he says an absolute 100% draws a hard line in the sand, do absolutely nothing from selfishness. Notice the second word. Notice the second word in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Empty conceit. It's the place, this is the only place in the New Testament this word is used. And it is a word that refers to someone who's got empty glory. That's the word. It's a compound word. You add the two words together, it literally means empty glory. This is the person who's pursuing vain glory or personal vanity. This is the person who is proud without basis. They're boasters. They're arrogant. They're kind of full of themselves. They glory in themselves. This is the conceited person. They have a high view of themselves, an exaggerated view of themselves, and they think too highly of themselves. It's deadly. Galatians 5:26. There is one other place in the New Testament where a similar word is used, and it's in Galatians 5:26, where Paul says, "Let us not become boastful." That's the word. Boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. The word boastful captures the heart of this individual. And by the way, in the church in Galatia, there were people who were biting and devouring one another. Joe's going to preach a whole sermon in a few weeks on biting and devouring one another. Boastful, arrogant, conceited, selfish, full of themselves. Beloved, this is the attitude that drives selfishness. Selfishness is the fruit. Conceit is the root. Selfishness is the symptom. Conceit is the root cause. In other words, conceit is the engine that drives selfishness. So if you see a person who's externally selfish and pursuing vain glory, it's because on the inside, they are having a high view of themselves, an overinflated self-image. And so Paul says, again, do nothing. Do nothing. You need to eradicate this vice from your life entirely, fully, wholly, exhaustively. This has no place in the life of a Christian. Notice the beginning of verse 4. We'll come back to the end of verse 3 in just a moment. Look at the beginning of verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Notice the word merely. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it's actually in italics, which it's not there in the original, but the idea is there. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. In other words, all of us naturally look out for our own personal interests. You just need to have a child and realize that's the case. They're not very nice when they're hungry, when they're really little. They scream and they cry and they demand, and then they become two and it becomes World War III. And you never taught them that. It's in the heart. You naturally look out for your own self-interest. It's who we are. And so Paul says in the beginning of verse 4, do not merely look out for your own interests. This is what our natural bent is. We're me-centered, self-focused individuals. And Paul's whole point here is that is antithetical to biblical Christianity. Has no place. Has no place in the life of the church. Has no place in your marriage. Has no place in your family. Has no place in the relationships that you have outside this church and outside your family. Listen to some of these verses. This is reinforced over and over and over again in the New Testament. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. We naturally please ourselves. His emphasis is we don't just please ourselves. We are there to please his neighbor, Romans 15, verse 2 says. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. Let no one seek his own good. 1 Corinthians 13, you know that chapter on love. One of the qualities of love is it does not seek its own. So what Paul is doing here is he's calling for an absolute eradication of the selfishness and the conceit that destroys relationships and destroys marriages and destroys parenting and destroys churches and destroys the fellowship and the unity that the body of Christ can have. So we could say it this way, insisting on your own way is at the heart of most of your conflict. In conflict with somebody? Someone you're not getting along with well? Someone who hurts you? Upset about that, maybe voiced it, vocalized it, posted it on Facebook so everyone can see how upset you are. Insisting on your own way is at the heart of your conflict. It's not the other person, it's you. It's me. Spurgeon, in his eloquent way, says, pride is a weed that is dreadfully rampant. It needs cutting down every week, or else we should stand up to our knees in it. Are you cutting it down? Because if you're not slaying selfishness and you're not crushing pride, you're standing knee deep in the weeds of self-love. And let's just be honest, you're not going to be a one another Christian as long as you continue to feed that selfishness. So are you aware of the threats? The greatest threat to your own humility is your own selfishness and my own selfishness and my own pride. Are you aware of that? Beloved, this comes home. This comes home very hard because let's just face it, most of us want to place the blame on other people. And we're really good at justifying ourselves, and we're really good at vindicating ourselves, and we're really good about spinning things in our mind and landing in a position where we're not the ones at fault, the other person is at fault. We're really skilled at that. Blame shifting. Paul says, no, you need to stop. And you need to look at yourself. And I need to look at myself, because that is what's destroying that relationship. Number two is we need to cultivate the inner disposition for genuine humility. We need to cultivate the inner disposition for genuine humility. In other words, starting at the end of verse 3 and the end of verse 4, Paul gives us the antidote, the remedy, the solution. He gives us the very thing that is the cure for our selfish tendencies. He's so good at this. He gives us both the things we need to put off, and he gives us the things that we need to put on. But beloved, that's biblical sanctification. Biblical sanctification is not only understanding the things you need to divest yourself of, it's also understanding the things that you need to add to your life, the virtues that you need to cultivate in order to be the kind of Christians God has called us to be. So it's not just enough saying, well, I'm going to stop being mean, I'm going to stop being selfish. You have to add the corresponding virtue to those vices. That's biblical change. Putting off, putting on. So how does a selfish person stop being selfish? And when do you know that a conceited person has stopped becoming conceited? He tells us at the end of verse 3. It's when you, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. There it is. It's not enough just to go from selfish and conceited to neutral. No, the way you practice biblical Christianity, the way you move to becoming a one another Christian, is you move past neutral to actually regarding one another as more important than yourself. This is the remedy. You replace selfishness with humility. Notice the little phrase he uses here at the end of verse 3, but with humility of mind. I love this. Humility of mind. Tapeno frosune. Paul invented the word. There was no word. Because in the Greek mindset, humility was a vice. In the attitude of that day, in the Greek mentality, if you were humble, that was a mark of weakness. So they didn't even have a word for it. So Paul coins the term. I guess when you're an apostle and you're inspired by the Holy Spirit, you can make up words. That's what he did. He made up a word, tapeno frosune. He threw two words together, tapenos, humility, frosune, mind. You throw them together with humility of mind. You understand what he's saying? It starts right here. It starts here. It doesn't start by fixing other people. It doesn't start by forcing other people to see your perspective. That's not where it starts. This humility of mind begins in your mind and in your heart. It's a virtue you cultivate. It's an attitude. It's an inward disposition. It's a heart issue. It's your inner person. It's a mindset that you cultivate. In fact, you're never going to be humble outwardly if you're feeding self-love inwardly. You're never going to manifest a heart of humility towards other people if you're cultivating and feeding a self-love inwardly. It's got to be in your mind and in your heart. It's got to be something that you are cultivating from the inside out. Are you doing that? Or are you just feeding self-love? feeding self-justification, blame-shifting, feeding, promoting self. You need that mindset to do what the rest of verse 3 says. If you don't have that mindset, you can't do the end of verse 3. And yet, when you have that mindset, look at the end of verse 3, then you can regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's our one another. You move from being the self-oriented individual who's motivated by self-love, and you transition from that to being other-centered. You move from me-centered to other-centered. You begin now to look at other people as more important than yourselves. Now, let me be very clear on this. This does not mean that suddenly you see every person as better than yourself. That's not what he's talking about. It doesn't mean that you suddenly need to have this really low view of yourself. I'm a horrible, terrible person. Everyone's better than me. The self-disparaging, flagellate yourself with a wet noodle kind of mentality. That's not what he's talking about. He's not referring to the fact that others are simply just better than you are. He's talking about a mindset that chooses to see people as more important than you are. You see them as surpassing you. That's the word, literally surpassing. And there's two other places in the book of Philippians that this word is used. Look over in chapter 3, verse 8. Philippians 3, 8, he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the word, surpassing. He says, when I view myself against Christ, I see Christ as so much more valuable. He honors him more than himself. It's the same term. Go over to chapter 4, verse 7 of Philippians. You can see the same thing. When you're anxious, when you're worried and fearful, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. Bring your requests to the Lord in prayer. And what happens? Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, there's the word, surpasses, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's the idea. It's the same word. When you come to the Lord in your anxiety and your fear and your trepidation and you pray about those things, suddenly the peace of God will flood your soul, and that peace is far superior and far more wonderful, and you exalt it and it's lifted up above you because it's more wonderful than any peace you can provide for yourself. Go back to Philippians chapter 2 because this is the term that he uses. You regard one another as more important, surpassing. Not better, not superior, but you lift them up. You elevate them. You honor them. You put them first. Look at the end of verse 4. You look out for the interests of others. You look out for the interests of others. I think we could summarize this in one word. You're a servant. You're a servant. Instead of wanting to be served, you serve. Instead of wanting others to prop you up, you build others up. Instead of garnering attention for yourself, you make others look good. Beloved, this is the heart of a one another Christian. Heart of humility. You regard one another as more important than yourself. Listen to some of these verses. We've already seen some of them. Romans 12, 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Romans 12, 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Galatians 6, 2. Bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4, 2. With humility and gentleness and patience, show tolerance for one another in love. Colossians 3, 12, as those who have been chosen of God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Listen to Peter. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. You younger men, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Beloved, this is the cure. This is the antidote for your relational problems. This is the solution to the churches that are racked with factions. It's humility. One writer has said it this way. He says, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of yourself or thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of myself less. And he goes on to say, it means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. I stop thinking about myself. I love that. The selfish person connects every situation to themselves. The selfish, conceited person connects every conversation to themselves. And so really what this is a call to, this is a call to self-forgetfulness. It's a call to self-forgetfulness. So that you can, in humility, consider one another's more important than yourself. Are you doing that? I'm convinced every relational problem in a church would go away if we just employed this principle. I'm convinced that probably every marriage problem would go away if we just employed this principle. So are you? Are you humble in mind? And are you regarding one another as more important than yourself? Number three, the last one. We need to imitate the perfect model of genuine humility. We need to imitate the model, the perfect model of genuine humility. See, this is so critical. It's so hard to imitate a principle, isn't it? You ever thought about that? It is really hard to imitate a principle. I need to be more loving. What does that look like? I need to be more forgiving. What does that look like? I need to be more gracious. What does that look like? I need to be more kind. What does that look like? I need to be more humble. Principles are hard to imitate, but people who magnify and manifest those principles, oh, we can model our lives after them. And that's exactly where Paul goes. He goes to the perfect person. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He goes to the supreme example. He goes to the one who is the model of perfect humility. He goes to the person who displays that virtue better than anyone. He goes to Christ. Christ is our example. Christ is our model. Christ is the one that we want to pattern our lives after, because he did the exact opposite of selfishness and vain conceit. He pursued people with humility. Notice the word attitude. Verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's the word phroneo, and it's related to the word humility of mind that we saw earlier. He connects the mind here. It's again, the mind of Christ was humble. The thinking of Christ was humble. The mentality of Christ was humble. The attitude of Christ was humble. And he says, you've got to have the mind of Christ. The highest became the lowest. The one who should have been served became a servant. Just think back to the Gospels. He washed the disciples' feet. The Savior of the world, God himself in human flesh, stooped and picked up a basin and towel and washed the dirty feet of the disciples. That's humble. What about the disciples themselves? He chose them, fishermen, tax collectors, the nobodies. Maybe the best explanation of his humility is found in the next three verses. We don't have time to spend a lot of time here, but just notice here, Paul uses Christ as the illustration of humility. Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Just think about that. Christ is God. And he enjoyed all the blessings of being with God in eternity past. And even though he had all of those rights and all of those privileges and all of those honors of deity, his attitude, verse 6 says, was not to cling to those things. Instead, he gave it up. Think about this. Let this sink in. Christ gave up heavenly glory. Christ gave up his independent authority. Christ gave up the full display of his divine attributes. How do you take an omniscient, omnipresent God and put him in a body? The only way for that to happen is if he humbles himself. Verse 7. And he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. Listen, not by subtraction, but by addition. See, what do you mean by that? In order for Christ to become man, he needed to add humanity to his deity. And the only way for humanity to be added to his deity is for him to take on the limits and the constraints of humanity. He had to limit the expression of his divine attributes. Not that he laid aside his divine attributes. Let's be very clear about this. He didn't become less God. He had to lay aside the full expression of those divine attributes. And so verse 7 is very clear. He took the form of a bondservant being made in the likeness of men. But in order to do that, he had to submit himself to human needs and human weaknesses. That's humility. And then maybe the capstone of this is verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A sinless, spotless Son of God who gave up heavenly glory and took on the limits and constraints of humanity didn't stop there. Died. But not just any death. He died the most humiliating, the most cruel, and the most excruciating form of death ever devised. And Paul says, that's your model. That's your example. That's who you pattern your life after. That's who you imitate. His point is, if you want to grow in humility, the place to start is with Christ. Stop comparing yourself to others. Stop thinking about them. Stop letting others be the yardstick by which you measure whether you're humble or not. No, the litmus test for our humility is Christ. And his humiliation is the death of all pride. You can't go to the cross and you can't look to Christ and say, man, I am so humble, if there's pride and selfishness in your heart. The cross of Christ, the work of Christ, all of that is the death knell to pride. So who's your standard? Who are you comparing yourself with? Paul's very clear here. Your model, your pattern, the one you are to imitate is Christ and his example. And so, beloved, I ask you the question, is Christ's example the lens through which you approach all your relationships? You say, you don't know what I'm living with. You say, you have no idea what I've been putting up with. You have no idea who I've been dealing with. You don't know how difficult. I understand that. There's definitely caveats. There's definitely issues. There's times where we need to reevaluate. I get that. But listen, Christ is your example. And so this is how you be a one another person, a one another Christian. This is not a call to be a self-hating individual. It is a call to be a self-forgetful person. So is that you? Your marriage is characterized by this? Relationship with your kids characterized by this? Relationships and interactions with one another in this room and other believers, does this characterize it? Father, we want to be one another Christians. We want to be the kind of people who reflect our Savior. We want to be the kind of people who pattern our lives after the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we need to confess individually and corporately that we're far too interested in self. We're far too me-centered. Our lives are dominated by selfishness. So God, we pray that you will give us the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you will help us think the way he thinks and act the way he acts. And we pray that when we're tempted to defend ourselves and justify ourselves and blame shift, Lord, we pray that we would run to the cross. We pray that you would help us to think about our Savior as Paul does here. May it drive us to a God-centered, Christ-centered, cross-centered humility. Lord, where there's conflict in our life, remind us of these truths. Where there are broken relationships, remind us of these things. Where these things are not taking place, sanctify us. For the sake of unified horizontal relationships and for the sake of vertically glorifying relationships to you. Well, thank you for the clarity of your word. We're so thankful for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.